Okay, well, let's pray
before we look at this part of Luke 8. Father, you tell us in the Psalms that your word is a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. And we know that we need that kind of light, that kind of illumination. The world's not an easy place to live in. There is much darkness, both in us and around us. So we pray for your spirit to enlighten us today. Father, do this in your grace, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Okay, well, we're carrying on looking at our series of reflections, I guess, on Luke's gospel, and particularly focusing in on the person of Jesus Christ. One of the things you realise pretty quickly when you read through any of the gospel accounts is that if Jesus is who he says he was, if he is God, then God is not a God who just sort of stays in the comfort of heaven, but is a God who's come down to earth to get involved in the mess of life. We hope week by week we have people coming along on a Sunday who are Christian, and I know that's some of you, but also some who've still got questions. And if you were to go out on the street and just sort of take a straw poll and ask, what is God like? You know, what's his character? Who, you know, how would you describe him? I think there'd be a lot of people saying, well, I don't know, how could you know? But also a lot of kind of slightly sort of dreamy pictures of a guy with a white beard sat up in heaven on the clouds, possibly existing. You know, I think most people still think there's a God who exists in some way, but really pretty distant, disinterested in us and our lives. If, and I realise it's a big if, but if the gospel accounts are true, if this man who claims to be the Son of God come to earth is the Son of God come to earth, what we've got is a God who hasn't sat on the clouds and sort of peered down, like the kind of gods you get in the Greek myths, just looking at the little humans scurrying around like ants on the ground. But instead you've got a God who has come down to earth and has immersed himself in the mess of life. No more clearly do we see that than in the two stories that Tim read to us just now. If you've been here over the last few weeks, we've got used to the idea of Luke putting two stories next to each other so we can kind of compare and contrast them, spot the difference. These two are actually a bit like a sandwich. It starts off, we meet Jairus, whose daughter is dying. And then on the way to his house, we meet this woman who's nameless but has been bleeding for 12 years. And then we conclude with the actual healing of Jairus' daughter. And as we go through, we'll see that some things sort of link these two miracles together and others separate them out. So to begin with something that really links these two stories together, what we see in Luke 8 is two desperate approaches. Okay, two desperate approaches. This guy Jairus, we're told in verse 41, is the ruler of a synagogue, I guess a kind of church leader of the day. And his only daughter, 12 years old, verse 42, is dying. We can see why he is desperate. To have your only child slowly fading away before your eyes, breaths getting shallower, heartbeat getting fainter, must be a terrible thing to go through. I'm aware it might be something some people here have actually been through. There can't be any deeper pain than to lose a child, especially as it goes on slowly in front of your eyes. Now, we've not met Jairus before in Luke's gospel, but there's a clue that we might have met him in the shadow, at least. See, Luke tells us he was the ruler of the synagogue. Now, if you look at verse 40, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. If you do the geography, where's he returned from? He's returned from one side of Lake Galilee. We looked at that last week with the calming of the storm, and then Jesus going into Gentile territory, pig farming territory, as we saw last week. Well, he's returned back this side of the lake, the sort of Galilee side, around the area of Capernaum. Now, why is that even vaguely interesting? It may not be. The reason it's interesting, at least to me, is that it's Capernaum, where Jesus preached in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4 and was driven out. It was a synagogue in Capernaum from which Jesus was ejected as a false teacher. In fact, it was the members of the synagogue and their leaders who took Jesus to the top of the cliff in Luke 4 and were going to throw him over, cast him out to his death. Now, I can't be sure of this because we're not told specifically he's in Capernaum. But certainly it's true in general that the rulers of the synagogue, the religious officials of the day, were very anti-Jesus. Some had tried to kill him, and others, as we know, will succeed in the future. And that's why Jesus' response to the man is so encouraging. See, when the guy comes desperate because he's got no other options. I imagine he's prayed himself. He might have seen doctors. He's got nothing else. He is desperate. He falls at Jesus' feet and, verse 41, implores him to come to his house. Now, what does Jesus say? Oh, now you come to me. Now you come to me. 6 weeks ago, you were trying to throw me out of your synagogue. You and your buddies tried to kill me. You think I'm going to help you now? You've ignored me all these years, and now I'm going to help you? You've got to be joking, Jairus. That's not at all what he says, is it? Jairus falls, implores Jesus to come, verse 42, and Jesus went. And Jesus went. Sometimes it's a sort of made as a critique of people that, oh, you're only coming to God in a crisis. And it's true. Often it's something sort of bad happening in life, something going wrong, perhaps an illness, a death in the family, a loss of a job, whatever it might be, something that unsettles us, that first makes us think about God. And that is not a problem. Okay, that is not a problem. Jesus is not going to say to us, well, I'm sorry, you ignored me when life was going well. Don't expect me to come and help you now life's gone wrong. No, God is a God of grace. God is a God of forgiveness and mercy. It doesn't matter what your backstory is. Still, he will come if you come to him. He is not going to turn you away just because you've reached out in a crisis. What that means as well is, as a church, if you're a Christian already, is that we shouldn't be snooty about people who, having ignored God for years, do reach out in that kind of crisis. If Jesus is willing to accept them, welcome them, listen to their questions, answer them, discuss with them, well, then we should be too. Let's not get on our high horses. Oh, well, I've been a Christian for years, so he must be more interested in me than this newcomer. Jairus, the synagogue ruler, is desperate, and Jesus welcomes him. But the second person we meet as well, this woman, is also desperate. We meet her in verse 43, a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Interestingly, the girl is 12 years old and the woman has been bleeding for 12 years. A long-term illness and nothing is healing it. She'd spent, we're told, verse 43, all her money on physicians. All her money had gone on doctors. Now, that's not a critique of doctors. Sometimes, basically, to put it not too fine a point on it, mad Christians say that if you're a Christian, you should just pray and not go to the doctor. Okay, that is monstrously unhelpful and monstrously unbiblical. The same Christians don't say, when their house is on fire, hey, just pray, don't call the firemen. No, they call the firemen, quite rightly. God has given us many good gifts in the world, including medicine, which has obviously advanced a lot since the days of Jesus. So Luke isn't criticising this woman for having tried everything. He's just pointing out that she's desperate. She is desperate. Interestingly, we've got some of the medical kind of textbooks of the day. I know there's several doctors in the congregation. I'm certainly not medically minded at all. But even I can see the problems with this. Okay, this is the Greek doctors of the day. Someone suffering bleeding, a woman suffering bleeding. Suggested remedy, take 3 pints of Persian onions, boil them in wine, and give them her to drink. And then say, arise from thy flux. Not very tempting, is it? 3 pints of onions boiled in wine. And then just say, arise, get better. They're aware it might not work first time, so there's a remedy too. If this does not work, set her in a place where two ways meet and let her hold a cup of wine in her right hand and let someone come behind her and frighten her and say, arise from thy flux. It's a medical remedy of the day. Put her by a crossroad, cup of wine in the right hand, obviously, wouldn't work in the left, and then sneak up behind her and sort of shout, boo. It's not surprising she's not better after 12 years of that kind of madness. And we laugh, and we are gratefully relieved that medicine has moved on significantly, I assume. Having said which, I was in Ireland not long ago with a friend who'd got chronic fatigue and various related illnesses. He'd had to pull out of barber college. For a while at least. So I was with him, went over to visit him. We went to the doctors, went and had some sensible advice from the doctor. As he came out of the doctors, this nurse sidled over to him and said, look, I don't know what the doctor prescribed to you, but there is a well in the village down the road. which if you drink some of the water from, has amazing healing properties. So madness is not quite dead, maybe in our own day. Anyway, we can laugh easily at that kind of folk superstition. We rejoice that medicine has improved dramatically, but actually, has it improved that much? Of course, more advanced. Of course, we don't go for drinking onion wine and sitting at a crossroads. But, as we've said before, the death rate is exactly the same, isn't it? Jesus' day, Henry VIII's day, our day. Any period in history, one in one dies. Thankfully, we can prolong life. Thankfully, life expectancy has increased. But it hasn't increased indefinitely. Something is going to get us. Something will kill us. And perhaps something will strike us with a long-term illness. We know, don't we, as Christians, that we're not promised immunity from these kind of things. What one of the worst lies that has come out of the church, I think one of the most damaging pastorally lies that has come out of the church over the last few decades, is that if you just have faith or just pray hard enough, you'll definitely be cured. Everything will be okay. It's just simply not true. You don't have to read much of the Bible to realise that good people, godly people, die young sometimes, get ill, suffer. There's no kind of inoculation just because you're a Christian. One day we will all end up as desperate as these two. The girl on her deathbed and her father, and the woman bleeding for 12 years. And maybe that's you today. Whether it's medically, whether it's spiritually, mentally, whatever it might be, you might feel desperate. Well, the good news, even just this far in the story, is that God is willing to listen to you. He's not going to send you away because you've not been good enough for him in the past, or you've not come to him sooner. He's not going to say, well, why have you spent 12 years on medical history? Why have you spent all your money on doctors rather than coming to me straight away? No, both these cases are taken on by Jesus straight away. Not a word. However desperate we are, God is willing to let us come to him. Well, what does he do? It's all very well to sort of accept the case as a doctor, but what can Christ actually do? Well, we'll look first at the woman restored before the girl revived. The woman was restored. It is the middle chunk of the sandwich, if you like, verses 42 to 48. Jesus sets off to go and heal Jairus' daughter. And unsurprisingly, there are crowds pressing all around him. Verse 42. The woman sidles up to him, the woman with a discharge of blood. Verse 44, right behind him, and touches the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. Now, why is she so secretive? Okay, every other occasion, I think it's fair to say in the Gospels, every other occasion, the person who wants the miracle, the healing, comes directly to Jesus and says, look, help me if you can. They might doubt, they might not be sure it's going to happen, but they come direct. She just sort of sneaks a hand out and just taps him on the back. Why? Well, I think it's to do with a particular problem she's suffering. This bleeding is clearly a medical problem. It's going to be uncomfortable. It's likely a sort of menstrual problem. She's not likely to have been able to have children, to marry perhaps. There's a very obvious health issue for her. But actually, there was a ceremonial issue too. The rules in Leviticus, particularly Leviticus 15, tell us that actually no one with a sort of bleeding wound can come to the temple to worship. They were deemed unclean by the law. All sorts of things can make you unclean. Leprosy could make you unclean. An open wound could make you unclean. All sorts of things meant that you weren't allowed to go to the temple to worship. What that means, therefore, was this woman wasn't just suffering in her body, although she was also suffering socially. She'd likely be something of an outcast, because if you, as an unclean person, touched someone unclean, they became unclean. Okay, it's like that kind of kiddie game in the playground where once you touch them, they're sort of on too. And she couldn't go to worship. She was isolated from the family. Now, I need to be clear here. It's not that she'd done anything wrong. Okay? It wasn't that being ceremonially unclean made you a bad person. Clearly, it's not her fault that she is suffering and bleeding, just as it's not someone's fault if they're leprous. Okay, when we read the Old Testament, we need to be really careful that we don't equate unclean, which is a sort of ceremonial thing, with sinful, which is a moral thing. I've actually done something wrong. Now, this woman wouldn't have been perfect. Who is? But the fact that she's unclean is not her fault. So why were they barred from worship? Okay, why these seemingly draconian laws? Well, I think it's meant to be a teaching aid for the rest of us, and for them at the time, of course. You see, the tabernacle, which was the centre of worship, the church of the day, if you like, was set up pictorially to be a bit like the Garden of Eden, the place where God and man dwelled together. If you like, it was a picture of paradise. So we see in the tabernacle, for example, that the candlesticks are shaped like trees to remind us of the Garden of Eden. There's food in there to remind us of the food out for picking in the Garden of Eden. In the curtains of the most holy place, the kind of centre of the tabernacle, cherubim, angels were sewn onto the gateway, just as they were at the Garden of Eden. If you were going to come into the Garden of Eden, what do we see? An angel with a flaming sword. It was deliberately a picture, that the centre of the tabernacle was deliberately a picture of Eden, of paradise. And of course, no imperfect thing can get into paradise. No imperfect person can go into heaven. And you begin to see why it's a visual aid. None of us are morally clean. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not a Christian, if you've got any faith at all, none of us are spiritually clean people. None of us have got the right just to wander into heaven. We are barred from God's worship. We're barred from God's family because of the corruption that's on the inside. This woman and the ceremonial law that sort of barred her from the tabernacle were an image of that, a picture for us of that kind of barring, barring from the family, barring from God and his worship. And you can see, therefore, why she might be nervous about coming and touching Jesus. In her mind, you can imagine her thinking, well, look, I'm an unclean woman. Why should I be allowed to touch this holy man of God? Surely, if he sees me, he'll be disgusted by me. Step back into revulsion. Surely the crowds will part and I'll be on my own and laughed at and looked at and scorned and sneered at. Which makes how Jesus treats her, so wonderful. As she touches him, she's healed. And of course, at that moment, Jesus could just keep walking, couldn't he? Okay, someone's just been healed. I'll press on. I've got a dying girl to deal with. But he doesn't. He stops, verse 45. Jesus said, "Who is it that touched me?" And Peter says, "Look, come on, Master. Look, there's crowds around you. I mean, a Derby County game, you know, thronging out afterwards, after there's a big victory over Forest or whatever. People everywhere and saying, well, who just touched me? Well, hundreds of people touched you. It's a complete melee." But he says, no, verse 45, "Who touched me? Someone touched me," verse 46. "I perceive that power has gone out from me." Now, it's a slightly strange thing to say. I'm not sure I've got a brilliant explanation. My best guess is that here, Jesus, who is, of course, a man as well as God, has essentially healed the woman unbeknownst to himself. Or a better way of putting it, God the Father has healed the woman through Christ, has used him. In fact, just the hem of his robe. It's something like the cases you get in Acts where Paul's handkerchiefs heal people. Very weird. Or Peter's shadow. Clearly it's not because Paul or Peter are kind of magic. It's because God is working through them. I think here probably that's the idea. God the Father has healed this woman through Jesus, but without Jesus doing it consciously. Anyway, be that as it may, the point is that he doesn't want to just leave this woman sort of healed, but still off on her own. He wants to know her. He stops in the crowd and bothers to take the time to single her out. Not to shame her, not to scorn her, not to rebuke her, "How dare you come towards me?" But rather to adopt her. Verse 48, he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." And the verse before, she's come, as you see, trembling, falling down. She's scared. She's expecting the rejection, the rebuke. She's expecting that if she comes face to face with God, she's going to get cast out, unclean. But rather, God's son says to her, "Daughter, go in peace." What's he done? He's brought her back to wholeness, to restoration. Yes, she's been physically healed, and that's a great thing. But she's also been brought back into the family. She'll now be able to engage in worship with the rest of her brothers and sisters. And she's at peace with her fellow humans and with God. And again, I think it's a picture of the wholeness that Christ offers us. As people who are unclean, we don't have that right to worship, that right to know God, that right to come before him ultimately in heaven. But if we come to him in faith and just ask for spiritual healing, that's to say forgiveness of sins, then he will give it to us. He's not going to cast us away. He'll say to you, look, son, become my daughter. It's not even just, okay, you can begrudgingly come into my kingdom, but you become part of the family. That's what we're created for as human beings. And we will have no peace, as Jesus calls it, until we have that relationship with God. It was Augustine who said, O Lord, you've made us for us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. We fill our lives with all sorts of stuff, trying to find rest, trying to find peace, trying to find wholeness. And it will not come, says Augustine, working off the Bible, it will not come until we're back into family relationship with God as our Father. The woman is restored. And it's a picture of the restoration that God offers us. But finally, there is the girl revived. This is verses 49 to the end. You can imagine Jairus' frustration, can't you? But Jesus, what are you doing messing around with this woman? She's been bleeding for 12 years. She's going to live and she's going to manage another few hours. Okay? My daughter is dying. Get on with it. Come back afterwards and heal her if you want. Come back tomorrow if it needs to be. She'll be fine. She's done 12 years. She can do 12 years in a couple of hours. My daughter's got about 12 minutes. And in fact, the blow falls, verse 49. A servant or someone from the household comes. Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. Imagine what goes through his mind then. What Jairus' mind is thinking. Your daughter, your only daughter, has died. I've got one daughter. I can't imagine worse news. Charlotte has died. Just the bottom would fall out of my world. But Jesus, verse 50, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." Do not fear, but believe, says Jesus, and she will be well. Now, it's a very immediate healing on offer for Jairus' daughter. Jesus is going to go and raise her from the dead, as we'll see in a sec. But those two options, in terms of how we view our children, faith or fear, are options that I think continue, even if we're not in the dramatic situation that Jairus is in. Our options, very simply, if you're a parent, and I might be speculating too much here, but perhaps especially if you're a mum, I wonder if it's harder than dads, basically because you're more caring than we are. I might just be projecting my own shortcomings there. But the choice is this. I can either trust God with my children, or I can fear. Trust God or fear. Those are the options. Now you might think, well, surely the options are trust God or trust myself. And in a sense, that's right. Either I can trust that God will do best by my children, or I can try and be God to them. I can try and control their environment. I can try and protect them from every danger. I can try and steer them away from any fear, any worry, any upset. And the problem is you can't, can you? Okay, you know this if you've got children. There is simply no way you can guarantee that they will all be well. In one sense, I'd love it if I could stand at the front and say, look, if you became a Christian, your children will definitely be okay. They'll definitely grow up to be happy, successful, lead long lives. But it's not true, is it? They might not. The world is a mess. It is tragic. We live in a messed up, fallen, chaotic world. And it may be, if you've got children, it may be that they die before you. And if that's happened to you already, I'm so sorry, because I can't imagine anything worse. You simply cannot protect them from every disease, from every illness, from every idiot driving on the roads. I'm sure I've told this story more than once before, but I remember driving off a bunch of kids on a youth weekend away at my previous job, and a mum tapping on the window and saying, "You won't crash, will you?" "Oh, try not to crash." "You will make sure I'll change the names. You will make sure little Johnny doesn't fall off a climbing wall." "Well, I'll try." You will bring him back safe and sound, won't you? I can't promise it. Actually, little Johnny might go on the weekend away. We might get ploughed off the road by a juggernaut because the driver's not concentrating. Little Johnny might mess around on the climbing wall and fall off and break his neck and be paralysed for the rest of his life. Little Johnny might slip on a mountain Edale, fall down Dash's head and die. Any of those things might happen. No, I didn't say that to her. So I got a little bit more pastoral sense. Not a lot, but a little bit. But it's true, isn't it? I absolutely cannot guarantee that if you've got kids in creche today, they're going to come back alive. We've tried our hardest. Don't get me wrong. But I can't guarantee it. And neither can you. Neither can you. And if you're not prepared to trust God with them, it is going to do two things. It's going to drive you mad because you'll be so desperate to protect them. And that's so beyond your ability. It's just going to frustrate you more and more and more. You'll become the kind of parent who can't let go, who has to sort of mollycoddle all the time, even as they grow up, who'll be in school every day complaining to the teachers. That's another one of my roles. I'm chair of governors at a school, and I just feel for the teachers. Certain parents just in every day. Little Johnny's not sitting next to Sarah, and he really wants to sit next to Sarah. Little Johnny's not allowed to sort of go to the front of the dinner queue, and he gets really hungry early, and it just endless, endless, endless trying to control the child's world, protect them to the nth degree. And it will drive you mad, and what's more, it'll mess up your kids, to be frank. It'll either turn them into complete warriors themselves, or they'll get this. And this, sadly, I was getting a scene with youth work. What will happen is they'll grow up and they'll so resent the sort of pressure that's been put them all the way up with you trying to control every aspect of their life, not willing to take any risks with them, not letting them out of your sight, that actually as soon as they can, they're gone like Jack Flash, off to university or job at the other end of the country. Okay, where are you going to university? John O'Groats, Land's End, anywhere, as far from Derby as possible. No, if you don't trust Jesus with them, it'll drive you mad, it'll drive them mad. And you will be constantly terrified, afraid. Now, of course, none of that's to say that we don't try our best for our kids. Don't get me wrong. Okay, I don't let Charlotte play with the knives and the microwave. I don't just entrust her to anybody. But we must, as parents, learn to have faith. Now, in Jairus' situation, as his daughter lies dying, and in fact does die, is it just cruel of Jesus to say, trust me, verse 50, have faith, do not fear? Well, no, because for Jesus, actually, healing death is no more difficult than healing illness. They come to the house, verse 51. He takes just the inner circle of disciples in, the father and the mother. The great mourning is going on. In those days, people would employ professional mourners to wail and play lyres and flutes. And if you see the sort of grief you see on television sometimes, if there's a death in Israel or Palestine or in that sort of culture, the kind of very visible expression of grief going on. And he says, don't weep, verse 52, for she's not dead, just sleeping. And they laughed, knowing that she was dead. And she was dead. Okay, Jesus isn't mistaken. He's not just done a bad diagnosis. She is dead. But his point is that for Jesus, waking a child from death is as easy as waking a child from sleep. And of course, if he's just a human being, that's nonsense, isn't it? If there is no God, then it's nonsense. But if he is truly who he says he is, the Son of God, then actually he can do what he does, speak to her, put out his hand, say, child, arise, and her spirit returned, body and soul reunite, and she gets up. And he directed that something should be given to her to eat. Again, it's a picture of the future. One day your body will go into the ground and your spirit will be separated from it. We're not simply bodies. We're not simply meat machines. We are body and soul bound together. And one day they'll be separated when you die. But if you put your trust in Christ, if you come to him and are welcomed into that family, then on the day he returns, they'll be put back together again. The hope for Christians isn't this sort of floaty heaven where you just exist as a spirit, is it? At the end of the Bible, when Jesus returns, we're told that the world will be renewed. We'll have physical body, soul and body reunited. Now, if you die today and go to heaven, of course, you'll be separated. Your body will be put in Markeaton in the ground or whatever, and your soul will go to heaven. But one day they'll be reunited, resurrected. We'll be able to eat again. I think that's probably why we're told that the little girl eats. It's all little pictures Jesus is using. Death is a puny enemy to Jesus. He conquered it himself when he went into the grave and rose again on Easter Sunday. And for the Christian, therefore, Well, they actually have Dale Moody, okay, a great evangelist, American evangelist, bit of a fruitcake, but a great guy, said this, every graveyard is a garden. Our friends aren't buried, they're sown. Using the picture of seed. Of course they're buried, but they will rise again one day. Of course that means we should be brave in the face of our own deaths. It means we can even, dare I say it, we can even trust Christ with the death of our own children. But, it's easy to say, isn't it? It's easy to say we should just trust God with our children or with our own lives. In fact, we might even say, well, it's easy enough for Jairus, because Jairus has got Jesus there in front of him, literally with him. And actually, we know lots of people who weren't healed. Okay, there's plenty of people, and it might be you actually, who've got chronic illnesses that have been going on for more than 12 years. God's never healed you. You've prayed and prayed and prayed. You perhaps prayed daily for 12 years, and nothing's happened. Almost certainly, there'll be people you've prayed for who have died. We know it's not as simple as if you just trust Jesus, he's going to come and instantly, like the genie in Aladdin, make everything okay again. So why should you trust him? Why should you? So the great doubt is that he doesn't really love you, doesn't he? He's not done what you want. Perhaps he doesn't really love you as he claims to. Well, I can't explain God's timing. I can't explain why he hasn't healed you from the chronic illness. I can't explain why one person dies and another one doesn't. I can't explain why one person dies young and another one lives to an old age. It's certainly not because they're a better person. I mean, Stalin dies in bed at a decent age. Children are cut off in their prime by him and his wicked henchmen. It's nothing to do with your own moral goodness. I can't explain the timing. What I can say to you, Christian, is this. Remember that God is a father. Okay, God is father to Jesus. Now, in eternity past, or in heaven, if you like to think about it, Jesus was perfectly happy. God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, for that matter, are all there perfectly happy and content, full of joy, no pain, no suffering. And they had every right to continue like that. And yet God the Son came down to earth, took on flesh, and became a man as well as God. And from the moment he was conceived, or the moment he was born, that meant that God's Son was embarking on a road of suffering. A road of suffering that he didn't need to have done. And at any point in that journey between the birth in Bethlehem in the manger and his death at Golgotha in Jerusalem, at any point, God the Father could have stopped it. He could have stopped the suffering of his Son. So when Jesus was teased in the playground for being a sort of goody-two-shoes and holier-than-thou, God the Father could have stopped it. When he was thrown out of the synagogue and nearly murdered by his fellow Jews, God the Father could have stopped it. Sent the angels to whisk him away. When Judas betrayed him for gold, God the Father could have stopped it. When the centurion banged the nails into his wrists and thrust the crown of thorns on his head, God the Father could have stopped it. Now, if you've got children, you'll know this. If you haven't, you'll be able to imagine it very easily. I would do anything to stop Charlotte's suffering. Any chance to stop her suffering, I would take it. Parents do that. And yet God didn't for his own son. He could have stopped Jesus' suffering, but he didn't, because Jesus was willingly, remember, it wasn't just a victim, he was willingly suffering for you. There was no way of him rescuing you into this kingdom, no way of providing forgiveness, no way of opening up the gates of heaven without Jesus being crucified in our place. What that means is God absolutely, certainly has proved his love for you. So you can trust him even when you don't understand him. You will never understand all the suffering of this world. You won't, I won't, no one will. No one will be able to explain it all to you. But you can have faith rather than fear in the middle of it. Because God has proved himself by giving the thing that was most valuable to him, his own son. Now that will be tested in all of our lives. At some point things will happen and you will doubt God's goodness. And the only rock you can turn to then is the death of Christ given for you. Nothing more precious, nothing more valuable, nothing more painful, and yet done for you, guaranteeing you that if you'll just put your faith in him, hey, he will be a father to you, he will restore to you to wholeness, and on the day of his return, it will be a day of great joy. Turn from that, and it will just be fear, but turn to him, and there's bliss, eternal rest, peace in store in the future. fear or faith, the only choices, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian. Are you going to play God yourself or let him be Father to you? Really, there is no choice. Only one sovereign, only one Lord, only one God has given his Son for us. And so to his care, we must trust ourselves. Let's pray. Our Father God, you know that this world is a messy, chaotic, dark, often disturbing place. That becoming one of Christ's followers doesn't immunize us against those things. And Father, we know that behind it all, you are working your purposes out, but we confess we do not understand them. If we're honest, we don't always agree with them. And so we pray for the faith not to fear in the face of all these enemies, all these dangers, even the greatest enemy of death, but rather to trust you. Father, help us to trust you with our own lives. Help us to trust you with the lives of our children. And know that you are good, and therefore you will work things out for the best. And Father, we know that faith is a good thing, and pray for its strengthening. And know that that is the gift of the Spirit. So, Father, we ask these things, not asking to be immunized and insulated from the world, but rather to be able to walk through it in all the darkness, even in the valley of the shadow of death, and knowing that Christ is our shepherd, that goodness and mercy will attend us all the days of our life, and one day we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Grow our faith, we pray, therefore, in Jesus' name. Amen.